verses of this prayer that Jesus prayed. As we think about this, I have a question for us. How often do you think of heaven? I mean, really, seriously, how often do you think about heaven? If we're honest with ourselves, we're probably trying to think of this last week, this last month, this last quarter, this last year. What was it that caused us to think of heaven? Maybe it was a friend or loved one that passed away, and then we thought of heaven. Or maybe there was a traumatic experience, a traumatic event. The other day I was driving down the highway heading home, and there was a car that was just completely rolled over. I can't help but wonder if somebody went to heaven. Or when my boat rolled over on me in a river a couple years ago, and the only thought in my mind was, I'm going to wake up in heaven now. How often do we think about heaven? Unfortunately, those thoughts probably aren't as persistent as they should be. It's probably as not as often as we would like. As we think about heaven, I want us to remember that this is what Christ has saved us for, is to experience heaven. He said, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there will be you will be also. It's really the glories of heaven that Paul commands us to think on when he says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of this earth. And we're to set our minds on things above because Christ has saved us for glory. And heaven is where He is. We can think through the book of Ephesians, that great passage, as we know that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and God made us alive together with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We know that is our position as believers. We've looked at that a few weeks ago on a Sunday night, that is our position, that we are in heaven with Christ by our union with Christ. If heaven's what we've been saved for, if heaven's our goal and our future, what is it that keeps us from thinking about heaven? Why don't we think about heaven more? I think it's because we get comfortable here. Is that not the case? We get comfortable here on earth. And I have to think, as an American, we get super comfortable here on earth. Right? What thing do we really lack that's not easily satisfied? I asked my small group today, have any of you ever skipped a meal? And then I asked them, for lack of food? It's not even a thought in our minds that we'd go without a meal, that there'd be a slight lack like that. It's not even in our minds that we'd have to take public transportation somewhere. We have vehicles to drive to get places. It's not a thought that we would have a lack of clothing. If anything, our thought is, my clothes are out of style, right? And the only reason we would lack clothes is that we don't want to wear the ones we have. I think too often we fail to understand that we're aliens and strangers here. Too often we fail to understand that this world is not our home. That this place that we live in Eagle River, Alaska, or in Alaska, or in United States, or whatever you want to start broadening out to, this earth is not our home. Peter says, as Christians, we are aliens, we are strangers, we are just passing through, we're sojourners, according to 1 Peter 1, 11 and 12. Too often I think we don't think of ourselves as passing through. We're those who are gathering. We're setting up little kingdoms for ourselves here. We're getting what we want. We're living the American dream, right? Successful job, successful family, career, bank account, security, IRA, whatever it be. We get comfortable in this world. And too often, I think, instead of viewing ourselves as just passing through to glory, we view ourselves as those who are making it here. Instead of storing up treasures in heaven, we store up treasures here on earth, and we do a pretty good job of it. We live in quite luxury. But Christ said, store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, there what will be? Your heart. Your heart will be also. If your treasures are here, this is where your heart's going to be focused. And when the thieves break in and steal, which happens, it's a crushing blow. Rather than, it wasn't mine anyway. Where's our treasure? See, as I go through Scripture, and as I read over and over the Old Testament, New Testament, I see these men of God who are focused on heaven. They're here. They're living here for God's glory, but their focus is on heaven. You read through the Psalms, you see David as he's constantly being harassed by his enemies, as he's constantly focusing on heaven. He's focusing on glory. He's saying, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. He longs to be in the courts of God. I see people like Paul, who in the Pharisee standard had everything going for him. He had it all. He had the righteousness. He had everything that would make him a respectable religious leader. Yet in Philippians he says, I count it all dung, a big manure pile, compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And in the same passage he says in Philippians 3:20, for my citizenship is in heaven. He could focus everything here on earth. He could face the persecution and everything on here on earth, and it caused him to long more and more for heaven. And he tells us that so often. So often in the Scriptures we see this longing for heaven. And I think there's something here that we run into, and that we can't help but run into, as we understand that word persecution. The New Testament was written to persecuted believers. They didn't have their best life now. They wouldn't feel comfortable here on earth. As you know, as you read these passages from Peter to Hebrews, and you just keep reading, and you see that the church and believers are not facing a friendly world. They're facing a world that wants to kill them and eventually will. And as they face that, heaven comes into view. That's why Peter can write, as you look through the First Peter, it's really all geared towards suffering. It's all geared toward facing that persecution. Even that great passage of setting apart Christ as Lord in your life and always be ready to give a defense or give a apology for the hope that is within you with fear and trembling. Even that is in the midst of, as you're being persecuted. See, this persecution, that which takes the comforts of this world away, makes the believer focus more and more on heaven. And rejoice in that which really matters, eternal life. So I think about it in our own lives. What will it take us to focus on what we need to focus on, and not here on earth? What will it take for us to have a heavenly perspective? I was reading this week a missionary biography, a man named Hudson Taylor. I don't know how many of you have heard of Hudson Taylor. If you haven't read about Hudson Taylor, you need to read about Hudson Taylor. Right? There's a biography, it's not too long, it's called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And it's written by some relatives of his. I don't know if they're great-grandkids or just grandkids. But they write about Hudson Taylor's life. And Hudson Taylor was one who lived with heaven in view. He lived with eternity in view, and he lived his life here on earth in a way that would put God's faith, or faith in God and His promises, to the test. He would live in a way to truly see God provide for him. I was somewhat shocked when I read how he was pretty well off. He was from a family that was medical. His father would have been at a dispensary or an early pharmacist type idea. It was a medical type profession. And during his own training in medical school, he had a stipend. He was an intern, and he chose, rather than to live nicely with that money he was getting, he chose to move into one bedroom in a house on the wrong side of town, and he chose to take the majority of his income that he could make and to give it away, because he found greater joy and blessing by giving away what he made than using it himself. His heart was to go to China, and so he conditioned himself to live on the meagerest amount of food that he could, because he knew he would not be well to do there, and he lived putting his faith into practice, truly relying on the Lord. His view of heaven is amazing. His view of heaven is amazing as you understand that he goes into China. He starts China Inland Mission, and in China he has 5 children. He buries 3 of them, and as he buried his youngest child, he ends up burying his wife a few weeks later. And this is what he says as the biographer writes his account at that point. He says, "As dear Mrs. Taylor was breathing her last, Mr. Taylor knelt and committed her to the Lord, thanking him for having given her for 12 and a half years of perfect happiness together, thanking him for taking her to his own presence, and solemnly dedicating himself anew to his service." Did you catch that? He understood that this life isn't our home. If God takes us to himself, all the better. What joy it was for him to live with heaven in view. As we come then to the final verses of this prayer, I just want to keep heaven in focus, as Jesus keeps heaven in focus. You see this request, we've been going through this prayer, if you turn back to John 17. You go back to this prayer, this high priestly prayer, as Jesus has been interceding and making requests. He's been interceding, and we know his first request is for himself. He prays for his own glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the earth, that he would be reunited with the Father in glory. The second request we saw was for his disciples. Because he's going to heaven, he's going and leaving them, he prays for their security, and he prays for their sanctity or their sanctification, that they would be kept from the world and they would be holy. And finally, he prays for believers. And we're in the section then that he's praying for all believers or the church. We'll read tonight in verses 20 through 26. As we finish this prayer in verses 24 through 26. Let's listen to what the Lord says. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." We here have the final request that Jesus prays. And he prays this for believers. He prays this for the church. He prays this for those who will share in future glory. For those who will share in future glory. This is his request. His request is that believers would share in his glory and see him as he is. Notice, this is an incredible request. He says, "Father, I desire." Stop there for just a moment. This is not the way we make prayer requests, right? This is not the way that we would make a request to the Father. This actually is the word "I will" or "I desire," "I wish." He prays for his desire. Being God, he is fully in unity with the Father's will. He's come to do his Father's will, but when thinking of his disciples, he prays, "I will." When thinking of himself for the next day, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." I find this amazing. He prays, "This is what I will. This is what I desire." He desires for those who share in his glory. for sharers in His glory, for those who participate with Him in heaven. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given me, I desire that those whom You have given me, what an amazing way that Jesus thinks of believers. His designation for believers, those whom You have given me. He always looks at it from God's sovereign point of view, God's sovereign grace. Those whom You have chosen, those whom You have given me. This is what He keeps saying over and over in the book of John. John 6:39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He's given me and raise it up on the last day. He uses the same designation back in verse 2. Since You have given Him all authority over flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. Verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those You have given me. They're Yours, and You've given them to me. This is an amazing thing. Verse 11 prays the same thing. For those whom You have given me. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in the name which You have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is what You have given me. And in verse 24, those whom You have given me. See, believers are a gift from the Father to the Son. We're a gift. We're not those who find salvation on our own. We're those who are chosen by God. We're those who have been then given and from eternity past chosen by God and then given to the Son as a reward for His atoning sacrifice. We're given to Him as His own possession. We're given to Him. It's just truly mind-boggling that we would be given to Christ. I mean, what are we? Who are we? Paul says not many of us are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of us are powerful. Not many of you have a noble birth. Right? We're just sinners. All we like sheep which go astray. We've all gone our own way, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is God's work. We're those who lived for our own passions, our own desires. As it says in Ephesians 4, we're children of wrath even as the rest. We have nothing within ourselves that would make us commendable to Christ. Yet God, in His grace, richly saves us, chooses us, and gives us to the Son as His inheritance. And even think of Paul. He thinks of it in his own life. Who is he? He gives us great little synopsis of who he is. In 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. So never Paul's original thought. He was going to be a Pharisee. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy. I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See, we are those who are given to Christ. What an amazing designation. What an amazing description of believers given to Christ by the Father. Not that we deserved it, being the sinners. Not that we could ever do anything righteous. Not one of us was righteous, not even one. All of our good deeds are as filthy rags, the Scripture says. Yet God chose, and He then gives us to His Son to save. He gives us to His Son as His sheep, in the sense that hear His voice, and He knows us, and we follow Him. What an amazing truth. He gets all the credit, doesn't He? He gets all the credit for this. As I think about the gospel, He gets all the credit. As I go out on the street and witness to people, it's looking for His sheep. I'm sharing the gospel with those whom God must call to Himself, that God must save, that God must sovereignly work in their heart, because nobody can seek God on their own. But He then adopts us into His family, and He calls us His own. And He then desires for us, to be with Him where He is. Now, I can understand this from my perspective. That we get an idea of heaven, that we would want to be there, right? That it would be delightful to be in heaven. You talk to most people, if they would want to go to heaven, and they would say, yes, right? I can see that from our desire. But this is Christ's desire. He says, I want them. I want them. I want these ones you've given me. I want these sinners that my death has paid for. I want them to be with me where I am. I want them to be here. That's incredible. To be here with him. And where is he? He's heaven. He is in glory. He is the one who's seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Right? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, we find out in Hebrews. This is where Christ is, and he wants us to be where he is. He wants us to be there. Us. Sinners. Saved by his grace. Redeemed through his death on the cross. He wants us there. And why does he want us there? I find this amazing. He wants us to view him. He is the spectacle of future glory. He is now in heaven. He wants us there. And he wants us to see him. I remember going to camp down at Solid Rock a few years back, and the speaker left a mark in my thinking. He taught about heaven. He had written a book by some false prophet who had supposedly gone to heaven, come back. We know that nobody does. Those who have gone to heaven and come back never get to write about it. Paul, he had been there. He didn't ever write about it. Lazarus, you have no book of Lazarus, right? He had been there. He didn't get to write about it. Nobody goes to heaven and comes back to write about it. But this man had read a book, and he, as he's explaining what heaven's about, he talks about the characteristics of people. He talks about the streets of gold. He talks about all these different things about heaven. And he missed the whole point of heaven. Heaven is not heaven without Jesus. Jesus is the spectacle of heaven. Jesus is the focus of heaven. And Jesus wants us there to see him. He wants us there to see his glory. Now, that's somewhat mind-boggling to me. He wants us to see his glory. Jesus already prayed about this glory. If you go back to verse 5, he said, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world existed." We talked about glory last week, the glory of a service, the glory of humility. But in some sense, this is going back to that glory I had with you before the world existed. The glory of God in eternity past. The glory that Isaiah saw. Who did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6? He saw seraphim and he saw the glory of God filled the temple. And He cried out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm dead meat, I'm a man of unclean lips. I've seen with my eyes the King, the Lord of hosts." John 12:41, and if you haven't made this connection, it's a wonderful connection. It says Isaiah saw these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ. He saw Christ's glory. This is the glory that Christ had in eternity past. And John, in the book of Revelation, John the disciple, John the one whom Jesus loved, John the one who would recognize Jesus, if anyone would recognize Jesus, he gets a glimpse of that glory. Right? Revelation 1, you've probably read that passage. Verses 12 through 16, if you haven't, turn with me there real quick. Revelation 1, 12 through 16, John, the beloved apostle, the one who leaned against Jesus on that final supper, and that we celebrate with communion. Think about what John sees in this vision. John records it in Revelation 1, verse 12. He said, "I turned to see the voice of him who was speaking to me, the one who was speaking to me. And I turned and saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands," in verse 13, "one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished glowing bronze and refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." What a description here. And John had seen just a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus glowed, as he shined forth. Right? But now he sees him in his glory, and his face is like the sun in all of his strength. And what does John do? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He saw Jesus in all his glory. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and last living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Hey, that's incredible. So Jesus says, "I want them, I desire them to be with me to see my glory." And as I think about that, does that mean we're face down for eternity? Because everyone that saw Jesus' glory that's recorded in the New Testament and the Old Testament, they were flat down. But this is Jesus' desire that his church, that his believers, that his children would be with him where he is. What would this be? Why would it be different for us than the New Testament saints that saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, or that saw him in a vision like John in Revelation? What's different here that we could see his glory? You ever pondered that? Why won't we be face down for eternity? Why does he say, and he says this very clearly in the Greek, it's not that they glimpse it, that they see, that they keep looking upon my glory. Here's the difference. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears, we will be like him. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. We will be like him. There will no more be any sin in us. There will no longer be any decay in us. There will no longer be any unrighteousness in us. We will be holy, and we will see him as he is. And we will long and delight to look upon Christ, the spectacle of heaven. We will long and delight to be in his presence, to see him glorified. I mean, we get a glimpse of this now as believers. We find this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. All we with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord. This is the moment of salvation. We understand. We get a glimpse of his glory, his character. But he says we're being transformed for that, into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We get transformed from one degree to another degree as we become more and more holy in this life until finally we're home and we are completely glorified. That's Romans 8, 28 through 30. The end is that those whom he justified, he also glorified. We'll be in his presence because we'll be without sin. We'll be perfectly righteous. He says, I want them to share in that glory. I want them to see me glorified. That's why I picked that song tonight. Oh, that will be a glory for me. A glory for me. When I see him face to face, when I view him in all of his glory, that spectacle of glory, as we know, heaven, it says in Revelation, has no sun. It has no star to be its light. It's the Lamb. It's Jesus that will be the light of heaven. And we'll get to see that. We'll get to experience that. We'll be there with him. We'll behold him as he is. And he says at that moment, he says, they'll see my glory that you have given me because you loved me from the foundation of the world. We'll understand in a sense the love between the Father and the Son, the love, the eternal love of the Trinity. And it'll be reflected perfectly in how much glory Christ has. We'll see just how loved he is, because he was loved from the foundation of the world. This is what the view of heaven is. This is what the spectacle of heaven is. It's all about Jesus. If you hear somebody talking about heaven and they miss the point, they probably don't know him. Heaven's about Jesus. It's about the Lamb. It's about viewing his glory. We also have the satisfaction. And this is the satisfaction. He gives the last two verses here. In a summary, sort of a foundation for the request that he's given. He says, O righteous Father, the one who is completely righteous, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The satisfaction of heaven is to know his love, complete, perfect. It'll be made complete when we're in heaven. That's the purpose clause there. He says, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them. He starts out, though, with the world. The world doesn't know God. It's become more and more evident that our country does not know God. It has nothing to do with God. From our political leaders to those who are trying to get in office to those who are making the laws to you name it. It does not know God. This world does not know him. It flees anything that is of righteousness, of truth, and turns to anything that is of immorality and wickedness. That's this world. He said, this world does not know you, righteous Father, but Jesus knows. Jesus says, I know you. I know you in completeness, in fullness, in experience. I know you. And these know that you have sent me. So those who have come to Christ know that the righteous Father has sent his Son. We know. And notice, know here is used five times as an important word in these last two verses. Jesus knows the Father perfectly. The church knows the Father sent him. The world does not know God. We live in a world that does not know God. But we, as believers, know him. We experience his truth. We know his grace. We know his love. Because Jesus has done something for us. It says, he has made known God's name. It says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. He makes known God. He makes known the characteristics, who God is to us. Just as it says in chapter 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. Right? No one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So it is the Son who makes known the Father to us. He has made known God's name. We think of name, we know that it's the very essence of who God is, his characteristics, his attributes. This is who God is, and he's revealed through Jesus. That's why he could tell Philip, how can you be with me this long and say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14:9. Jesus makes known to us who God is. He makes known to us God. And he makes known to us his love. So that the love which you have loved me may be in them. Oh, the satisfaction of knowing Christ's love. This is the love of God poured out in us. Right? Through his Spirit whom he's given to us. We know God's love. He continues to make known to us God's love. That's satisfaction. I mean, even the songwriters, the Beatles, came up with that. All we need is love, dun, 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 right? But in such a great way, we truly need God's love. And as believers, we experience God's love. That the love which you have loved me, the love that the Father has loved the Son with, that perfect love, may be in them. Maybe in believers. That's why it's such a new commandment that Jesus gives. Love as I have loved you. I mean, that's the new commandment. That we love as Jesus has loved us. This new commandment. The love which the Father has loved the Son may be in us. And then he says, and I in them. United with them. Romans 5:5. We remember this. The hope does not put us to shame because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. We go a long time thinking of God's love, but we experience that love. We experience that love when we turn to Christ. We experience that love when we follow him as our Lord, as our Savior. We experience that love and we're going to be satisfied with his love for eternity because we are in him. Oh, the depth in this passage. I feel like I've just skimmed over the surface as a rock skipping on water. But what an amazing request Jesus makes. That we will be with him in glory. That we will see his glory. That we will experience and be satisfied in his love for eternity. Why don't we think about heaven? We need to. We need to keep a heavenly focus in mind. We need to keep our hearts seeking him. First of all, if you don't think about heaven, the question is, do you know Christ? Right? First question, do you know Christ? Have you been saved from your sin? Have you put your hope in him as your Savior, as your Lord? If you have, then you do have a hope of seeing him in glory. Have you gotten comfortable here? Too comfortable here? The things of this world are passing away, the scripture says. And we know the things of this world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's what runs this world. That's the sins that this world clings to. Have they intertwined with you? Does your view of heaven make this world less desirable? I was thinking about this as we're praying, as we go to prayer. Pray that the Spirit would open your eyes to the areas of your life where you've grown fond of the world. Because we live in the world, and it's easy to grow fond of it. It's easy to grow attached to it. It's easy to let the things of this world become your priorities. Confess the sins that have led you to have comfort and find your comfort in the world. Pray that God would give you greater passion for his glory, that you'd find your satisfaction in him. And pray that the Lord would use you for whatever he desires. I can't help but read about Hudson Taylor and others who are willing to leave behind all the things that this world says are what we should be seeking after to go and save souls. As the missionary who died down in South America said, he is no fool who leaves what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take a vision of heaven and burn it into our souls. That we would seek after you. That we would keep heaven in view and know the temporariness of this life. That we keep heaven's priorities as our priorities. As you've come to make your name known. Lord, as we looked at last week, as we live in unity, as we live united, we make your purposes known to the world. You send us out then to make disciples so that more people will be in heaven with you. Oh Lord, help us to keep your priorities in view. Help us to long for heaven, to long to be where you are, to long to see you glorified. And may our lives now be moved closer and closer to your glory as we seek to turn away from the sin that keeps us so earthbound and we seek to follow you and to run after you and to run this race to seek the prize of heaven, to the upward call that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to turn away from those sins that so easily entangle us and keep us seeking after you and longing for heaven. Lord, we pray that you would guide us as we pray now. May your Spirit cause us to call out to you. And may you intercede for us with groans that are too deep for words, Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. Take a few minutes.